We're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're in verse 17, Romans 8, 17. God, as we study your word today, I just pray your spirit would minister to us and speak to our hearts concerning suffering and your goodness and your love for us. And God, help us to always be able to look beyond our immediate circumstances to eternity, Lord. God, I pray that you would teach us all to trust in you, and that our hope would be you, yourself, Lord, that we would be rooted in you, that we would never be shaken, never see a time of fruitlessness in our life, but God, that we would be those that are planted by the water and that are always fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our last study, how we've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, an affectionate, endearing term to God, that we have this wonderful relationship, and when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us that spirit of adoption, that we're God's kids, we're his daughters, we're his sisters, and his daughters and his sons, and we belong to him. You know, he's our dad, and we can now come crying, Abba. And continuing with that thought, Paul goes on in verse 17 saying, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, literally, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In these two verses, there's a lot said. First of all, we're heirs with God. God has given us an inheritance, and he's given it to us in the form that we are joint heirs with Christ. In Galatians, it says that we are heirs of the promise of God. Everything that was promised, you know, once we're born again, it says in Galatians that we're the seed of Abraham. All the promises in the Bible become our personal property. They belong to us now. But to be an heir of God, to inherit something from him, you know, I've run into people that had an aunt they never knew or something, had an inheritance, and, you know, how excited they get and discover that the family shows up. And you see, if you have a relative or if somebody dies and there's six of you and they've left everything to the six of you, you're an heir. That means it's going to be divided by however many of you there are. If there were four, you would each get 25% of the inheritance. However, if that person made you joint heirs, you would each get 100%, but you would own it together. It would be a joint heir. Now, we are joint heirs with Christ, which means all that God has given him. And you know how much that is? Everything. Everything. Everything that exists, all of creation, the entire universe, and all that's in heaven. The Father has placed everything in Christ and under his power and authority. And it all belongs to us. It's been given to us in Christ, and yet we are joint heirs with him. You see, we're not going to have 40 acres outside of town in heaven. We're going to have it all. You know, it's all ours. And you know, we'll be wandering through all of it, and it will all belong to everybody that's there. And so if children, heirs, we are inheritors of all that God has for us. And the best inheritance that we have, I believe, is in Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. The Lord himself is my inheritance. God's original plan for the children of Israel, if you carefully read Exodus, prior to their idolatry in the wilderness, God had told them that they were to be a nation of priests. All 12 tribes were to be priests. But because of the fall and idolatry, they lost something. And only one tribe stood faithful at that time, which was Levi. So the inheritance of the priesthood went on to Levi. And to Levi, God later spoke and said to them, as he spoke on to Aaron, he said, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. This is cool because the children of Levi that grew up did not get a particular portion of the land. You see, the other tribes all had a boundary as to what was theirs. The land was divided up among them. And when Joshua came into the land, it was spelled out. You'll be here. But you know what? The Levites had it all. Even though they had nothing, they owned everything. They had every portion was theirs because the Lord was their portion. One of the things we're going to look at today is suffering. And one perspective I want you to think about is that Christ is your portion, that he is your inheritance. In Jeremiah 17, it says, Blessed is the man that trusts the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He shall be like a tree planted by the water that spreads its roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, this person trusts in the Lord. Secondly, their hope is the Lord. Two different things. And I see a tree with a root system, the tap root going straight down to the deep artesian wells that never dry up. Surface roots that reach out. In our daily lives, we have many hopes. Sometimes they come through, sometimes they don't. They can often be disappointed. There's times we're hoping for a better day, that this trial of suffering will pass. What if it doesn't pass? Where will your faith be? Well, if your hope is the Lord, if it's Jesus, what I want out of life is more of you, more than any other hope that I have. If all other hopes must be frustrated, Lord, as long as in the end what is gained is more of Christ, that's what I really want. And then you see, whatever road God walks you down, whether it's suffering or blessing, you'll be satisfied because you'll have more of Christ. You can learn it through times of prosperity, but you learn even more through times of suffering. And so let your inheritance be the Lord himself. You know, it's not what's on the king's table that appeals to me. It's the king himself. It's who's at the table. And when a Christian starts focusing at what's on the table rather than who's at the table, they can become a tree that dries up when it gets hot, a tree that quits bearing fruit in the year of drought, when things are tough, when hardship comes. I've run into people that said, yeah, I gave my heart to Christ, and I trusted him to heal my marriage, but he didn't, and I walked away. Well, your problem is God never promised you he'd heal your marriage. You set up your own conditions there, and you put your hope, your main hope, on something that didn't happen, and therefore you ceased. You became barren. And you see, that can happen to us. We can be looking for escape from suffering or from something in our life that we're looking for God to do. And it's okay to pray to God for those things. But let your main hope always be resting in heaven. Beyond all the rest of the hopes, let the anchor that's pulling you forward be that weight of glory in eternity. And those lesser hopes, if they come, great. Enjoy them. If they don't, then you'll have more of Christ. And so he says, we are the heirs of all things. And one thing that's clear here, it says, if so be that we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified. That phrase could lead you to a misunderstanding. This word if here is a very unusual word. The word if comes up all over the Bible. But this particular word that was translated if is only used twice in the whole New Testament. And in both of those cases, when you look at it and understand the Greek word, it's since part of your inheritance is suffering with him. It's not if you're going to suffer in Christ. You are. It's a promise from Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. He said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you because it hated him first. It's a fact that we will suffer with Christ. And let's be honest, as Christians, we have a comfort that the world knows nothing of, but we also have suffering that the world knows nothing of. There is suffering that we feel and hardship that we go through, anguish of heart that the world knows nothing of. If you're going to follow a broken-hearted Savior, guess what? You're going to be broken-hearted. If you follow a weeping Savior who weeps over lost souls, you're going to weep over lost souls. If you follow a Savior who's determined to find his way to the cross in Jerusalem and lay his life down, he's going to lead you to dying to yourself and laying your life down. There is going to be suffering. All who are Christians. And by the way, God does not come and say, any volunteers for suffering? Because he knows something. He wouldn't get any. It's an army into which all are drafted. None are volunteers. I'll be honest with you. Any suffering that's ever come my way, if I had a way out, I'd take it. Every single time. If I could avoid it and not go through it, that's the course that I would choose. But my life and your life is not of our own choosing. Suffering comes. And suffering comes in great numbers. You know, if you're not suffering right now, you will be. It's coming. Your life is heading in that direction. If you're not suffering right now, somebody close to you is. It's all around you. You know you hurt your mom when you were born? You did. You caused her a lot of pain. Pain and suffering are everywhere. We arrive in pain, and believe it or not, while most of us like to entertain the thought that we'll just die in our sleep, most of you will die in pain. It is a fact. Most people suffer as they die. And in between, life is filled with much suffering. We need answers about it. We need to know what the purpose is, what's going on here, because it raises questions. You know, as we look at it, since we suffer with him, and by the way, the word suffer with is also a Greek word that's only used twice in the whole Bible. Whenever something's very rarely used, I pay attention. So the word if is only used twice, and the word suffer with is only used twice. The other time it's used, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, and when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Two different Greek words for suffer. When one member suffers, all suffer with. That word suffer with specifically means a suffering in which you're connected with somebody else's suffering. You're suffering together in something. It's a sympathizing more than that. It is literally feeling the pain that somebody else is feeling simultaneously with them. And so if we suffer with Christ, you see, when we're in the body of Christ, if somebody close to us is hurting, we hurt with them. We're connected to them in a way that we can't explain to the world. We're one with them. If they're knocked down, we're knocked down with them. If they're blessed, we're blessed with them. And we need to grow in that. It can be something we ignore and neglect, but our suffering with Christ is something in which his suffering literally becomes ours. We suffer with him. And as we think of it, this pain, the fact that it's going to happen to us, Paul goes on to say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says something. In another place, he talks about the weight of glory. And here, it's as if he's saying, if you were to take the weight of suffering and put it in the scales and see the weight of the good, of the glory that God works from that suffering, you would see that there's no comparison, that it's far and away worth what we go through. The problem is when we're suffering, we can't connect the dots. We lose perspective. And you know, some suffering is all-encompassing. It takes up your whole life. All you do is exist and suffer. It takes all your time just to exist. Every moment of the day is spent just getting through the pain or whatever it is you're going through. And there are times when it's hard to know that God is working a weight of glory, a weight of glory. I mean, what is that? How do we measure suffering? To me, suffering seems to be a pretty weighty thing. The suffering that people go through. And by the way, this word suffering that he uses here is a word that means inward anguish combined with outward affliction. It's a word that encompasses, because you see, suffering varies from person to person as to what we go through. Two people can feel identical amounts of pain, have identical conditions, and yet suffer very differently at it. One of the problems we have is truly coming alongside someone. And if any of you love somebody that suffers, you know there's a certain sense in which you have to let them go and let them suffer alone, that you can't go with them. You can only go so far. You can be around them, but in a certain sense, suffering makes us all alone, doesn't it? It isolates us. Nobody else. And if somebody comes up to you and says, "I understand how you feel," you go, "No, you don't. You can't possibly know how I feel." And that's a truth. You see, the context of your whole life makes suffering vary from person to person. The context of the particular pain can make it drastically different. I've been in pain in my chest for over 20 years. I live with pretty constant chest pains. I have a lot of scar tissue. I had to have a small portion of my right lung removed when I was in my 20s. And it's been a long, long time ago, well over 20 years. And yet it still hurts today. And that pain, though, is something that when I feel it, I'm aware that I've pulled some scar tissue. I've moved the wrong way. I've done something that tore scar tissue, and it hurts. My ribs hurt. You know, when they do lung surgery on you, it's a very painful process. Open heart surgery, they just cut through cartilage, and the ribs naturally open. Lung surgery, they cut between the ribs and use rib spreaders, and they cut all the muscles in your back and chest and crack the bones and do all kinds of fun stuff. And it hurts. But every time it hurts me, I remember two things. One of them is my lung will never deflate again. It is glued by scar tissue to the rib cage. That's why it hurts, is because the doctors fixed it in such a way that it cannot. It's impossible for my lung to collapse again. And so it reminds me that I'm well. Another thing I think of is they put a spear in his side. I have an identity with Christ. I'll get more into that a little later. But you see, our suffering, a person who had the same exact pain that I do, only they got it from their father kicking them when they were a child, and it left them with permanent pain. That pain is connected with mental anguish and memories that make the pain itself worse. Even if you could measure pain and say, this is 2.5 on the scale, which I don't believe you can do, because you see, pain can amplify or decrease by how we think of it. When you have pain and you're uncertain of its origin, you focus on it and it gets worse. Most of you have probably had the experience of thinking, should I or shouldn't I call the doctor? And while you're thinking that, you get worse and worse. And right after you call them, you get better. Because you quit concentrating on it. The pain diminishes because your mind is able to move on. Oh, I'm going to see the doctor tomorrow. And so you see, pain is one of those things that's so hard to measure. How do you measure a person's suffering? It's a heavy thing. I know it weighs a lot. But what Paul says, regardless how much it weighs, what God is giving in return is so much greater that it's not even worthy to be brought up. It's not worthy to be compared. It's a hard perspective for us. You know, with pain all around us, all the pain that we cause, because, you know, most of you, besides causing your mother pain when you were born, you were a pain the rest of your life. You know, you caused a lot of pain. All the ways through. And believe it or not, all of us have throughout our lives. We've hurt people. And we will continue. We will hurt people. We cause pain. We're inflicted with pain. Mental anguish, physical. And I don't want to give you the idea that I put mental and physical anguish on the same level. Because anybody who's suffered genuine physical pain knows that it pushes aside any mental anguish you might have had. You may be depressed and worried about this and that. 10 minutes into a kidney stone, nothing matters but getting Demerol. You know, it's just give me a shot. That's all I care about. You know, the whole pain takes over your whole universe. There's a level of physical pain that goes off the scale, and I've watched people linger for months in that kind of pain, waiting to go home to be with the Lord. And you see, that kind of pain raises questions. God, why did you create us to feel pain at such levels? I've had pain that goes off the scale. Compared to kidney stones, my gallbladder was real serious stuff. When that gangrened, kidney stones are kid stuff, man. They're nothing. Everybody talked about how bad kidney stones are. I've done about a dozen of those. They don't even hold a torch to the gallbladder. When it went, I didn't care about any. I was yelling at nurses. I didn't care about my Christian testimony. I didn't care. I didn't care if God was developing Christ in me. I just didn't care. I just said, God, kill me, heal me. I don't care which. Heal. You know, I had no other prayer. Take me home or make it go away. I'm not too particular right now. I just can't go another moment with this. The pain was incredible. And you go, God, why did you create it? Half this much pain would have got me to the doctor. Isn't that what pain for? To make us stop being stupid and go get help? I mean, isn't pain to keep you from leaving your hand in the fire? And you know, half as much would do the job. But God, you've created us in a way where the capacity for pain, why? Are you really there, God? If you are there, are you really good and kind? Are you loving? If you aren't, what can I do about it? What if you're cruel? What if your idea of good, God, is the complete opposite of my idea of good? Because if you think this pain is good, then we have a real problem, God, because I don't think it's good. Where can we meet? And you see, we have a problem when we approach these things. And we have to be able to back up a little bit and see, number one, that yes, God is good. We have to remember that. And that yes, pain is real, but the truth is that God's goodness is essentially the same as our goodness. There is no essential difference. Little kids give me a lot of, I've got two paper neckties today and a bouquet of flowers, which I felt silly holding, but I had, you know, for Father's Day from the kids. And, you know, I love when I get drawings from kids. Little boys, it's violence, flames, cars, boats, you know, monsters, you know, somebody ripping somebody's head off or something, you know. Little girls, it's people, houses, flowers, rainbows, and guess what? Horses. They love to draw horses. Anytime I see something from a little girl that's got four legs on it, I go, is that a horse? And their faces light up because it almost always is. You know, occasionally I've been wrong and they say, no, that's foo-foo or whatever. But you know, little stick drawings. And they're wonderful. One time I got a drawing from a little girl and on the front, it was folded in half. And on the front, it was Debbie in her wheelchair and me behind her pushing her. And Debbie was really tiny and I was really huge, you know. And then you open it up and there's three characters standing up. And I said, well, who are these three? And she's going, well, that's Jesus and that's you and that's Debbie in heaven. And Debbie was 2 feet taller than me. Now, this little girl had no way of knowing I've picked on Debbie for being short all her life, you know. Whenever we get a house, I always point out how the upper cabinets are a waste of space, that she can't reach them, and, you know, and she's always said she'd be 2 feet taller than me in heaven, and, you know, so here it is, real evident. But like I told her, in heaven, we'll all reach all the cabinets. It won't make any difference there, so, you know, it's of no advantage, but what a wonderful drawing. But you see, I've gotten drawings of horses from little girls. Compared to a painting I once saw in a Wild West museum up in Wyoming, where when you looked at it, you could almost smell the horse's breath as they were coming to you out of the painting. You could see their muscles rippling, the fear in their eyes from the lightning that's striking right behind them as they're charging at you. And the reality of those horses is like the goodness of God compared to our stick drawing of what we understand goodness to be. The reality of God's love is so much more than our understanding of love. Because you see, when you love somebody, you don't leave them as they are. If they are destroying themselves, you stop them. I personally believe that without suffering, the entire body of Christ would be rendered useless. That if the moment you came to Christ, all suffering immediately stopped and you never faced suffering again, most of you would backslide. You wouldn't even stick around. Suffering keeps you close to the Lord. Turns your heart back towards Him when it starts to drift. But even if your heart didn't drift away from God, your heart would become self-righteous and indifferent towards your fellow man. Suffering keeps us humble and broken, reminds us what we really are, how human we are. Suffering works in us to do a lot of things. And I, for one, this side of heaven, know that suffering is an essential for the Christian. It's an absolute essential for us. Now, when suffering gets really bad, these questions come up and we wonder, God, what are you up to? It's hard for us to connect the dots and see that God is working good. But one of the things God is doing is preparing you and making you better. You know, when you love somebody, you parents here, if you're good parents, guess what you do? You love your kids enough to hurt them. You inflict pain on them to teach them to be better people. Neighborhood children, you will show them kindness rather than love. You'll allow them to get away with a behavior you'd never allow in your own children. Why? Because you love your kids more. And that behavior is somebody else's problem. You see, God loves you so much. A lot of times when we're in the midst of heartbreak and suffering, the question goes through our mind is, does God really love me? And the real question should be is, you know what? God loves me more than I want to be loved right now. He loves me enough to get into my life and allow suffering to come because He sees that it's going to bring about more of Jesus, more of the very thing I've asked for. Jesus, I want more of you. Okay, John, here we go. Okay, if this is what it takes, so be it. And I'm not speaking out of a vacuum. While my memories of pain are just that, memories, I've been there enough. I've had 8 major surgeries. I've been knocked down a lot of times. And I'm not speaking out of a vacuum of being with somebody else who suffers and the inadequacy I feel of being able to help her. But I want you to know something. There's reasons for it. God's working for our good, for His glory, that you would touch other people's lives, that you would develop compassion. Paul says, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our sufferings. And then later in 2 Corinthians 1, where he's speaking there, he says that the comfort that we are comforted with, we're able to comfort others. He goes on and shares his own personal suffering, that he got to the point that he despaired of living because of suffering. And many of you have been there, if you're not there today, where you despair of living. You desire to die and go home to be with the Lord because the pain is too much. The isolation of it. I know many people whose spouses have bailed on them because of suffering. Couldn't hang in there. Couldn't walk the last mile with them. Leaves you alone. Does a lot of things. But if we could only see what God is doing, we would be fine. I had a dog named Rufus. He was German Shepherd, Great Dane, and Chihuahua, I think. I don't know what else was in there, but he was a mess. He had a barrel body, this huge round body on Great Dane legs. I mean, he looked dumb. It looked like a barrel on stilts, you know. And then his head was about half the size it should have been for his body. He had this little head with one ear up and one down. He's the goofiest looking, dumbest dog guy. Smartest dog I ever had, actually. You know, he was really sharp. But that dog hated baths. And you know, there was two things that he couldn't relate to in these baths. And that was, is that a bath allowed him to have human privileges, coming in the house, eating stuff from us while we're eating dinner, laying in front of the fireplace on cold, wet nights. He never understood the bath related to coming in. Another thing he didn't understand is that the bath related directly to what he rolled in. You know, as Christians, a lot of times we don't understand the bathing process that we go through, do we? Because I'd take that dog, and in order to give him a bath, I had to take 2 choke chains and 2 ropes and tie him up tightly between 2 trees. And when he could barely breathe, I could finally control him. You know, I had big dogs all my life, and I always gave them rabies shots. And when back out here, you know, a long time ago, veterinary supplies are a lot cheaper than going to a vet. I just gave them their own rabies shots. And one day after we got Rufus and he grew up, I went to give him his second rabies shot, and he remembered that. And he was strong enough that I gave myself a shot. Went right into the palm of my hand, full shot of rabies. You know, I called the vet. You know, what happens when you give yourself a rabies shot? And he just laughed. He's going, oh, come on now. I'm going, no, really, I just gave myself a rabies shot. He's going, no, you're kidding. I go, I'm not kidding you. What happens if you give yourself a rabies shot? He's going, well, you know, it's no big deal. I'm going, no, what happens? Am I going to start barking or what? He's going, no, but you can get your tags for 2 years. You know? I'm going, I'm serious. I'm scared, man. I just filled my body with stuff that's made for a dog, you know, the serum. And he's going, don't worry about it. He's just not going to get rabies for 2 years. You know, you don't have to worry about it. I'm going, okay. But this dog was strong. So I'd chain him up. And you know, when I turned the water on in the hose, the first time that water touched him, he would howl. And it was the most pitiful, ooh! You know, neighbors would come out and call the police on me, you know. I mean, I'd have to yell, I'm going to wash Rufus, so they all would know and not panic through the neighborhood that I was killing the dog. And he would just, ooh! As soon as he was done, he was out running and having a good time. But during that moment, because he had no capability of connecting the dots, and here Paul is connecting the dots for us. An eternal weight of glory. Temporal benefits ours, we have a compassion for our fellow man and an ability to take them to the same comfort that we find when we find more of Christ. Very often, only after we come out of the suffering do we see what God has done. In the midst of it, we often don't see a thing. And that's where hope and faith and trust come in. I want more of Jesus. I trust you, God. I know you're doing good. And that what I'm going through in the end will be outweighed by the good that you do. As heavy as it seems to me, God, I know it's as light as a feather because of what you've told me in your word. You see, the best thing we get in suffering is the fellowship of his suffering. That we can identify more with Christ. That we're brought into, through suffering, a relationship with Jesus we could have no other way. When I had lung surgery, about the third day after surgery, was really hurting. Blood clot got caught in my windpipe, and I didn't have the strength to do anything. Fortunately, a guy was mopping the floor in my room, and I just threw my pillow at him, and he turned around and looked at me, and I gave him a sign that I was choking. And this guy went out and found the biggest nurse he could find. And she came in and did a Heimlich body block on me to break that loose. 3 days after them cutting me open sideways. She hit me so hard, and it broke it loose, and I started breathing again. It saved my life, but it caused pain. I was seeing stars. I couldn't even hardly think or anything, and I was angry. I was frustrated. I'd been hitting the buzzer. Nobody came. I was dying in there. And the nurses went to Riverside General Hospital, the old one over on Magnolia. I'm thinking, they're going to kill me in here. You know, I am literally going to die here. These people don't care, and I'm upset with them. I just sit there hitting that thing, panic, couldn't breathe, and they wouldn't come. And this nurse comes in and does that to me, and I'm just choking. It just was finishing me off. I was getting ready to take that little bottle I'd been using and throw it at her. You know, but all that anger, and all of a sudden in the midst of that, God just spoke to my heart. He said, they put a spear in my side. Nobody spoke kind words to me. They spit on me. Not a scalpel, but a spear. Not pain shots, but mocking and spit. And he brought me into a place with him that was so precious that I wouldn't trade it for anything. Wouldn't go through it again for anything either. But I'll tell you something. God works through suffering. Get a perspective. Lift up your eyes. Because I think if you look back on your life, you'll realize you've spent most of the seasons of your life waiting for a better season. Quit waiting. Recognize that now is the time to draw close to Jesus. Right now, He wants to work on your heart, draw you close to Him. And if you're in the midst of suffering and you can't see it, then listen to my words. God is working. Believe what the Bible says, not your experience. Raise up your eyes beyond the immediate to the eternal. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, talks about that eternal weight of glory that God has for us, an eternal weight, and I can't find it. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. So look to the eternal, and you'll bear fruit in and out of season, in and out of hardship, in and out of suffering. You'll be a Christian that bears fruit, that always has something to offer to somebody that comes by looking for more of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you work more of yourself into us. And Lord, that we would accept your fellowship in our sufferings, Lord. So without you, we would be entirely alone when we suffer. Because as much as we desire to express ourselves, to quantify our suffering to other humans, we can never quite make them understand what we're going through. There are no words to express the weight of suffering. And yet, Jesus, with your companionship, with your fellowship in the suffering, we can bear it. And with your promise of an eternal weight of glory that makes these afflictions that seem so overwhelming but a light affliction and but for a moment, and then we'll be with you forever, and that weight of glory that we'll gain will be forever. So Lord, give us the perspective that we need to lift our eyes up, to desire more of you, and to be willing, God, to go through wherever you take us, if it just gives us more of Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen.